You want to make your way to Judges chapter 8. We're going to continue our Bible study that we've been in. We have spent the last seven sessions. We had a week or so off, but this is now the eighth time that we're looking at the life of Gideon. Someone asked me last week, said, Pastor, because we just finished the battle. We just finished, you know, the breaking the pitchers and the raising the torches and the trumpets and sword of the Lord for Gideon, and the Midianites are just killing each other and fleeing. Someone says, well, are we through with Gideon? And my answer was, no, but probably once we're done with the story of Gideon, we will wish we ended there. Because I want to talk to you tonight about finishing well. Finishing well. And let me just start with this concept, which is important, all right? Yes, in the grace and the forgiveness and the wonder of God's mercy, no defeat is ever final. But I want to tell you, no victory is ever finished either. As long as we are on this side of heaven, we better not get slouchy or slack or complacent. We better not think, oh, well, everything, all the work is behind, all the struggle is behind. I can just kind of go into some sort of spiritual retirement plan and everything will be well. And Gideon, I think we're going to find out, does not particularly finish well. Now, I also think this indicates something very important about the Word of God. If the Word of God, if the Bible were just a product of man, if it was not inspired by the Spirit of God, if it were just a history written down by men, I would think that that the writers of the Old Testament particularly would have put their heroes, so to speak, in a very favorable light. They probably would have ended with the story of the defeat of the Midianites, and let's just not talk about what happens afterwards. They probably wouldn't include stories that we see about some of the failings of even God's servants. We probably wouldn't have the story of David and Bathsheba included in the text if this were a work of man and we just wanted to elevate our heroes. But nonetheless, it is a work of God, and he tells us how we, as a race of humanity, really are. And he reminds us that we need to be people who finish well. So we're going to finish the story of Gideon tonight with just an appeal, just a warning, once again, a call back to a reality check of where we are and this side of heaven. We can never assume that everything is as it should be. We need to keep struggling. We need to keep fighting. We need to keep moving forward. We need to keep growing. We need to be watchful because we do have an enemy that is afoot. So finishing well is determined by three things, and that's what I want to share with you tonight very briefly. Just three basic concepts, ideas that you're going to find as you track along with us in the Scriptures tonight. But I want you to take you down to verse 22 of Judges chapter 8. Now, there are several things that happen. We ended with the last verse of Judges 7, Lord's Day evening. And then we're coming to verse 22. But basically, it is just sort of, if I could just summarize it very broadly, it is the mop-up operation for the rest of the enemies of God. There's some interaction between the tribes, and you can read that at your leisure. But I want to stick with Gideon's story in particular, because I think that's what's going to be most instructive to us. Just for a moment, remember where we've come. In the beginning of chapter 6, and thank you for prefacing this very well, but it was one of those times when Israel had defected from God, and God brings trouble upon them to get them to wake up, to bring them to a point of repentance. And he did that by allowing the Midianites to come in, particularly at harvest time, steal their grain, steal their products, and just plunder their land. For 7 years this took place. Until finally they can't take anymore. They cry out to God. God sends a prophet to tell them about why this had happened, that they've worshipped other gods rather than the one true God. And then God sends an angel to this man named Gideon, this unlikely hero, as we've called him, and says, Gideon, you mighty man of valor, you're going to defeat the Midianites as one man. And all along the way, you see a man of faltering faith, a man who had fears, a man who needed, Lord, how about a sign? God gives him the sign of the fleece. How about another sign? Could I have a do-over with the sign? And he just struggled. And really, it's very significant, and we saw this back in chapter 7, that when he finally is told by God, I want you to go down. God clothes him with his spirit, and God gives him direction. It says, I want you to go down to the camp of the Midianites. And he overhears this conversation, a man telling his dream to his buddy there on guard duty. He says, I saw this barley loaf rolling into the tent. And we've talked about some of the symbolism of the barley loaf. And the other one says, well, this just means that Gideon is going to destroy us. And the God of Gideon, they were filled with fear. Gideon finally is filled with a passion to go do the will of God. And after he heard this, he just finally reaches this point where he is going to do something. And I want you to look at 7:15 just very quickly, and then we'll jump into where we are tonight. I want to read this verse because it's going to really set this up for us. Verse 15, and so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. And we made a big deal of that last time we were together. He worshipped God. He gives God credit for this thing coming to pass. Then he rouses the 300 men. They go out into the night, and the rest of the battle unfolds, and the great victory is there. Now, 8:22. After all the fighting is done, Israel's been delivered, victory has been achieved. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of the Midianites. Do you get what they're asking or what they're requesting that Gideon allow them to do? That he is entitled, they believe, to become their king. And not only just be a king during his lifetime, they ask him that you can set up a dynasty. You can be king, your son gets to be king after you, and then you can pass this on even to your grandson. We want you to be the first king of Israel, and we want you to be the person that leads us through all of this. So how's he going to respond? Number one, let's just get it on the board. Your finishing well is determined by what you do with success. What you do with success. This is probably the most pivotal moment, aside from that moment when he bowed down and worshiped God, that you see anywhere in this text of Scripture. Oh, Gideon, we want you to be king. Now, God had allowed in the law, because God anticipated that the day would come when they would want to have a king. God really wanted to rule over them directly, but let me read a few verses to you. This is found in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 and following. It says, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose, got to be God's choosing, from among your brethren, you set a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you. And so forth. He does say this, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. And I'll stop there for our reading. He says, I don't want him to be trusting in his own efforts. I don't want him to lead you back into Egypt. But a king would be at least allowed for to be an allowance that God makes. So Gideon is offered it. He really meets the qualifications, if you want to say it that way. There's no direct indication that God specifically has chosen him, like he does with Saul later, and obviously with David and his descendants. But nonetheless, rule over us. We want you, you are so successful, Gideon, that we want you to be our king. Now, I want to point out something that is not in the Bible. That's always a little tricky to do. Let me point out something that is not there. But I want you to look at this. What he says in verse 23. And Gideon said unto them, I shall not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I'm going to give him a B+ for that. So far, so good. Now, there's a verse that's following that his grade point average is going to drop very sharply in just a moment. But at this point, God's going to rule over you. But what is missing? What he's missing a great opportunity to do. Nowhere in this text does he give God the credit exclusively for the victory. Now he doesn't say, look what a good job I did. But at the same time, he doesn't say, this was a victory that came from God. You and I need to just camp here, stay here, make sure we just do not leave this point, that any success that we see, we have to see it comes exclusively from God. And give Him credit for it. Give Him praise for it. Take every opportunity we have, if anyone praises us for anything, make sure that we, at least in our heart's conversation, that we give glory to God, if not in our spoken conversation with each other, that we give glory to God. He misses a point here that he could do it. I think perhaps what he's thinking, and now I know this is a little speculative because I'm assuming what may be going on in his mind, which isn't in the text, but maybe he takes this idea of, well, you know, I know God, you did something, but you really kind of needed me to do it too. It's a both and. We must make sure that when we deal with success, we're not seeing success as a both and. It is exclusively God. Now, God does use us. God uses Gideon. God uses an unlikely source. God wanted to bring him to a point of faith. God uses his hands, his voice, his heart, his passion, his obedience. But God is to get all the glory. I think there is a subtle, and you'll see this a little more clearly in the next verse, I suspect there's a little bit of both God and me in this whole factoring in. He misses an opportunity to very humbly submit himself to God, bring glory to God. And wouldn't that have been a great opportunity for Gideon? Oh, we want to make you king. You're the king. I'm not worthy to be your king. God wants to rule over you because everything that we have seen accomplished in the defeat of the Midianites it belongs to God. He's the only one that deserves to rule over you, not me. It would have been a great opportunity for him to extol God. You do not see any of that. And then you see verse 24. I wish we stopped at least in verse 23, but there is a verse 24. Then Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request of you. Just have one little request, not a big deal, in other words. Make a request of you that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will gladly give them. And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. That converts approximately into 350 ounces of gold. I don't know what the going rate for gold was in Gideon's day. It's over $1,000 in our day. So this is a treasure. This is a large gift. Besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around the camels' necks. And when they spread out the garment and they start throwing the gold on and all the other thing, it is a pile. This leads us to number two. Our finishing well is determined what we do by success. If we're going to finish well, number one, make sure God gets all the credit, all the glory. Don't make it a both and. You have to see success coming from God. Secondly, it is determined by what you do with your stuff. By what you do with your stuff. Your possessions, the things that God has put into your hands. And Gideon, though he refuses to be a king, though he doesn't want anything to do with the responsibilities of a king, basically what he has done by this gift and something we'll see in just a moment, he wants all the perks and the privileges and all the bounty of a king. I don't want to rule over you. I don't want to do any more work. I don't want to get my hands dirty. I don't want to take this responsibility on. But you know what? I would like to live like a king. In fact, I would like to look like a king. Verse 27. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city. An ephod was typically a garment or a part of a garment that covered the midsection of the body, the chest. If you recall, God required that when the high priest's clothing was constructed, and this instruction was given in the book of Exodus to Moses when he was on Mount Sinai, that the high priest would wear a particular headdress, and there would be an ephod, and it had 12 precious stones into it, each one representing one of the tribes of Israel. It was this beautiful, glorious garment that pictured God's special representative on this planet and the one who represented man to God. And kings apparently were all into ephods back in the day. Can we just say it that way? If you wanted to be a king, you wanted to be a ruler, you wanted to be a person, you just got a really cool ephod and you wore it around or you put it in your city. It was like a trophy. It became, here to commemorate my victory. And notice, it wasn't a victory stone or a memorial stone to God. It was something that was very much attached to Him. What do you do with your stuff? First of all, what do you do with your resources? What do we do with the stuff we have? If you want to finish well, we should seek to do what we can with the things that we have and use them for God's glory. I love what you shared with us tonight about gifts that we give and how it touches the lives of people in another part of the world. And frankly, from our point of view, from what we hear from our media, a place that we would assume the gospel would never penetrate and God's word is not being proclaimed. I just love it when we find evidence of the Bible being true. We shouldn't be shocked by that, but Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell aren't going to prevail against. It's not going to be stopped. Persecution or whatever, the shifting sands of men or the religions that Satan has devised to deceive people, not going to be stopped. So we can use our resources as we invest it in God's kingdom, and we can use our resources viewing these as materials that God can use. Do you understand the home that you live in, the neighborhood you live in, wherever you happen to be located? That's, in some sense, should be a place that those around you come to understand is occupied by people who love God. I just suspect that there's probably someone in your neighborhood that probably notices every Sunday morning you get up and you go out and get in your car and you got a Bible tucked under your arm and you're maybe dressed a little differently than you are when you're mowing the grass anyway, and you go to church. That's a testimony to the people around you. That you live differently, that yours is not the house on the block that has the noisy party on Saturday night with all kinds of things going on that shouldn't mark believers. That you just live a certain way. That in some sense, that part of your, and for most of us, the biggest investment and resource we have is what we've invested in our home. It's a place where God is honored, a place where people are welcomed, a place where the love of God is shared. He takes a very selfish, self-centered approach to this point in his life. Which, how about a gold, bejeweled, whatever it actually looked like, ephod, and he spread it out there for all to see. It says he put this in his city of Ophrah, and it was a place that he wanted people to come. There's some question about what this was. There's some people who believe that maybe he was really trying to use this somehow to be a testimony to God. Some people try to kind of soften it. Maybe it's not all about an ego trip for Gideon. But it says in 27, the result, and this is the sad part. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Somehow, in these people's hearts, it became that which, rather than focusing on the magnitude of God's victory, it became a thing that they worshipped. It became an idol. Now, the book of Judges, if you study the big picture of the book of Judges, is a series of repetitive cycles of defection from God, God bringing his chastening hand upon them, punishing them. They cry out for deliverance, and then God sends a judge to deliver them. And some of the judges that he uses were less than stellar in the character, namely one by the name of Samson, who stands out as, how should we say, not a good role model for family life. But God uses these men to deliver them, and he goes through this pattern. But they don't seem to get out of this pattern. They don't seem to be able to get any lasting traction. And Gideon, very frankly, missed a real opportunity to keep people pointed to God. But instead, he just kind of goes back to what the other kings did, what other victors did, what other retired war heroes did. And he focuses them the wrong way, and you see the rest of it. What do you do with your stuff? Well, not only your resources, but what about your reputation? What about your reputation? Now, there's a summary statement in 28. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. So apparently, based on that verse, Gideon lives another 40 years. Well, what did Gideon accomplish during those last 40 years of his life? He sat around polishing his ephod, apparently, because there's nothing else that it said that he did. Now, he didn't have to do a military victory, but his reputation as a leader, basically for 40 years, at least by its silence, it seems as if the scriptures say it was squandered by him just living the life and being a retired war hero and not doing anything to turn the tide away from him. And also, we will find out as you just go on down, go down to verse 33. I know we're skipping a verse or two, but I want you to see this now. And it was so, as soon as Gideon was dead, we might say it, before his body got cold, okay, before he was in the ground almost, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show any kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, remember that was his other name, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. As soon as Gideon's gone, their hearts hadn't changed, right back into the mess that they were in. And I lay some of this at Gideon's feet, because he squandered his resources, he squandered his reputation, and before I throw one more stone Gideon's way, maybe we ought to make sure that we're without sin before we throw any more stones. It's very possible for us to use our resources, the stuff, our money, our things, our homes, very selfishly. It's very possible for us to just live at ease and have no passion, no burden, no call, no enthusiasm for the work of God. And probably, and you might agree with me, brother, that here in America, we have it so easy that we probably take for granted the ease with which we can, quote-unquote, live this Christian life. No one's dropping bombs on our neighbors. There's no one threatening us. There's no one like this lady in this note saying, we're astonished that we're still alive. But you know what? We need to make sure that because of that blessing of God, let's don't squander it. Let's continue to keep serving and keep going forward. And I think for the most part, maybe I'm speaking to the elderly tonight, and maybe it's because I'm getting quickly there, but you understand that there is no final victory. We need to keep serving. And thank you for your service. Thank you for being here. Thank you for your giving. Thank you for your passion for the things of the Lord. One more thing. Finishing well is determined not only by what you do with success and what you do with your stuff, but also by what you leave behind. What you leave behind. And if you think maybe I'm really being too unkind to Gideon, I'm about to convince you that I'm not, okay? Verse 29, and Jerubbaal, and you remember that was the name given to him after the whole episode with his father's idol and the pole that was cut down. So same person, just a different name. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Okay, he's taking it easy. Gideon had 70 sons who were his offspring, for he had many wives. Slam on the brakes. By the way, anytime you see multiple wives in the Old Testament, anywhere, it always leads to some sort of disaster. There is no exceptions anywhere in Scripture. Solomon is the poster child for this, if you've studied Solomon's life. It's what his foreign wives leads him away. Here's this wise man, gifted by God with wisdom, and he winds up finishing poorly. But why did he have all of these wives that produced 70 sons? It doesn't say how many wives he had, but a little bit of math would tell us there must have been many. He has 70 sons, and you would assume not every child conceived during the rest of his 40 years was a son. You have to figure some of the children produced, you would assume, are girls, are ladies. And so the 70, he put together what the kings of his did commonly did. If you want to act like a king, you look like a king. You make you an ephod, or you make you a crown, or you make you a palace, and you have a great harem of women. That's what they did in that day. That is not what God wanted. That was not God's plan. It leads to disaster. But again, he didn't want to assume the responsibilities of leading God's people, but he wanted all the perks and all the privileges and all of the stuff around him that was there. All right? Now, verse 31. I'm sorry, it's going to get worse. I got to tell you the whole story. I can't just stop short. So he has all these wives, all these sons, And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he called Abimelech. Why does he have a woman in another town that he never fully bothered to marry? However you want to explain it, it is not good. It is not God's will. It is not God's path. He's just acting like an elderly, now getting elderly, playboy. Just living it up, living the life. I've got plenty of money. I'm a war hero. I can do whatever. I want to act like a king without the responsibilities. And it shows something about this man that he left behind. What you leave behind. We need to, here's the choices. We either have finished or unfinished business in our world. The unfinished business he had is, and this again is not what you see in the text. Yeah, he's having all these children, he has all these wives, he's acting like a big shot king, like that would have been common in their culture in their day. He has his ephod, he has his money, everything's going great, he's living it up. But he spends 40 years, and as soon as he's gone, they go right back into idolatry because he didn't use any of his effort and influence to keep people pointed to God. Primarily, you see that by his lack of an example. This is not a good example. Let me add to this a second point. You either leave behind an influenced or an uninfluenced community. Someday when we are gone and God calls us home, the people who have lived around us in our community, however that's constituted, our lifestyle and our love and our love for God and our growth in Him is going to either influence people positively or our example is going to be wasted. How are we living? We just need to be called up short, and I think this text does it. Are we living for the Lord or not? Are we influencing or not? Now, he says something in the text in verse 31, the verse I just read. It says, "And his concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son whose name he called Abimelech." Chapter 9 begins the story of his son Abimelech. Remember now, this is the son not by a full wife, but a concubine, the woman in the other town. And basically, here's what happens, and you can read this. He basically sets himself up as being the king over Israel. Not appointed by God, not called by the people, but he does so by force. Those 70 sons that are mentioned, he goes in and there's a great slaughter among them at the hand of Abimelech, killing his own brothers, whom he viewed as rivals to his throne, and his whole family, after his death, just goes down the tubes. Let me add this to the list. What you leave behind either is a stable or an unstable family. Now, I understand Abimelech, his sin, his choice, rests on his shoulders primarily. But you also can understand, to some degree, from a human standpoint, why all of my 70 brothers have all the perks and I'm kind of over here marginalized in this other city, and I don't have all the perks, and that jealousy and that greed and that self-centeredness boils up to this stroke of violence that takes place. Gideon is responsible for the environment for this to take place. I just say this to all of us. We need to be people that, with God's help, and understand they make choices themselves. I understand that. But it should be our desire for our children and the desire for the children of our church family that they would be people who are influenced by us and they are left with stability in their walk for the Lord, that we taught them the right things, that we live before them the right things, that we love them as Christ has loved us, that we tried with God's help to have a stable marriage so that they would grow up seeing some stability of marriage. And what one of us are perfect in this. We're not perfect. And the great thing is you don't have to be perfect because your children have already figured it out that you're not. But what your children do need to see is us making progress and trying to grow, and we are authentic in our efforts to grow in the Lord. What you leave behind, what you do with your stuff, what you do with success. It's hard to be very specific in those things, but I would encourage you to do this. I would encourage you to use this final chapter in Gideon's life as an opportunity just before God in prayer to just ask the Lord, "Lord, I want to finish well. Show me where I need to make adjustments, where I need to change, what I need to keep doing, what I need to do more in a more disciplined and a consistent way. Because you understand, you know, he lived another 40 years, and then God called him home, and that's described to us in verse 32. Now, Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abizanites. So that being the case, even 40 years is not a particularly long time. You and I have a limited amount of time to serve our Lord. And I just don't know how else to say it than this, but we need to make sure that we finished well. And the question we need to ask our Lord is this: Lord, show me where I stand in this. And come to this conclusion: are you positioned to finish well? How do I do with success? Do I give glory to God? How do I do with my stuff? Am I using it for God's glory? How do I do with what's left behind? Am I trying to leave behind a legacy that my children, my grandchildren, the children that I can touch in my community and in my world have had a testimony for the things of God? May God help us, whatever time we have left, to finish well. I'm really sad to say that the last chapter in Gideon's life is such a negative example. But you know what? You and I do not have to look very far to see people who started out well and their last chapter in life did not end particularly well in the things of the Lord. I don't want that for you. I don't want that for me. And I know God does not want that for all of us. So sometimes he inserts into the text some stern warning to keep us walking on the path. Thank you, Father, for your word tonight. Help us to live lives that we seek to glorify you in all things. May you be glorified in everything that we would do and say and think and are. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.